Well, it is really good to be back up here preaching for the first time in a few months. I preach occasionally to give our pastors a break, and I am truly excited to jump into this series in the book of Esther that Anthony started last week. If you weren't here last week, go back, listen to that message on chapter 1 and into chapter 2. It's really foundational for everything that we're going to be studying in this book. Today, we're going to be getting further into chapter 2 and into chapter 3. But I wonder, what if instead of asking you to turn to Esther chapter 2 today, I asked you instead to turn to chapter 2 of Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen? So, right, we got some literature fans here. Good. I love Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. I would love to give a lecture on it. That would be so much fun. But that might seem a little bit weird in church because while that's a story, a novel that has lots of great things to teach us about pride and about arrogance and about love and about acceptance, all good moral values, it's not a religious text. It doesn't really talk about God. It doesn't seek to change us spiritually. And so it would seem weird to announce that as the text for my sermon. But would it surprise you to know that throughout history, there have been a lot of Christians who've actually felt the same way about the book of Esther? You see, Esther is a unique book of the Bible. Esther never once mentions the name of God. Esther has no miracles. Esther has no prophetic visions. Esther has no overt religious symbolism or practices, even though it's a story being told about Jewish people. Religion seems to be completely absent. God seems to be on the surface absent in the book of Esther, and therefore, throughout history, people have wondered, should we really be studying Esther as a part of God's word? And there are lots of reasons that I won't get into today as to why Esther is so important as a part of God's word. But today, even though Esther does not have the name of God and doesn't show the presence of God overtly, that's actually no accident at all. The author of the book of Esther didn't want to put God right out on the surface because the whole point of the book of Esther is the providence of God working behind the scenes in human history for the good of God's people, even when it's not obvious. And so this morning we are studying this book, and I am excited to study this book of Esther with you. And today we're going to be looking at this book as not just a morality tale, although there are plenty of moral lessons to be learned. We are going to be looking at how God providentially works behind the scenes through quote-unquote normal events of history for the good of his covenant people who he will never forsake. We looked at the beginning of the story last week when Anthony was preaching. And so let me just give you a quick recap in case you're not familiar with it or you weren't here. King Xerxes of Persia, at the beginning of the story, holds a six-month bender of a party. And he makes a fool of himself, banishing his queen Vashti, who insubordinately refuses some misogynistic demands that he makes of her. And so now that he's banished one queen, he's got to find another. And so naturally, the way that he decides to find a queen is to hold a year-long beauty pageant. And in that year-long beauty pageant, there are hundreds and hundreds of women who are chosen from all over the country, and they are forced into this pageant. They don't have any choice in this matter. And one of the women who is brought into this pageant is Esther. She's a young, beautiful Jewish woman whose older cousin and adoptive guardian, Mordecai, advises her to keep her Jewish identity a secret and to go along with this plan of choosing a new queen. Well, Esther is very different than Vashti. Vashti was independent-minded. Vashti wanted to protect herself. Vashti had a lot of self-respect, and Esther doesn't seem to exhibit a lot of those qualities. She goes right along with this plan that's all about superficial beauty, and she actually plays the game better than anyone. And after her one night with the king, when she's selected, the king is completely smitten, decides to make Esther his queen, and holds a huge party. Again, this is a theme with Xerxes, holds a huge party in her honor. That takes us up to the passage that we find ourselves in today. Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 19 through 3:15. That's the section of this story that we'll look at today. Just like last week, we're going to spend our time this morning immersing ourselves in the story. And that is what this is. Don't lose sight of that. This is a story. It's deliberately a brilliant piece of ancient narrative literature, that happens to be divinely inspired for our good. And so as we go through this story, I hope we're going to learn some things about God and some things about ourselves along the way. This passage, Esther chapter 2:19 through 3:15, is often summarized, and you may even have this in a title in your Bible, Haman's Plot, or Haman's Plot Against the Jews. And that is what we're going to look at today. But I'm going to add a little bit to that title to give you a heads up of some things to look for as we go through this story. So with a nod to the aforementioned author, Jane Austen, I'm titling today's message, Haman's Plot, Pride and Providence. Haman's Plot, Pride and Providence. Look for those two themes, and we'll actually talk about them very explicitly at the end. Let's start with a shift in the story that we find in chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, and we should have these scriptures up on screen. Verse 19, when the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigtana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, is an official of some sort in King Xerxes' court. And part of his role, apparently, was to stand at the entrance of the royal palace, likely to help adjudicate concerns or disputes that were brought by the king's subjects. And while he's there at the gate, he overhears a sinister plot by two guards who intend to assassinate King Xerxes. He brings this intelligence to Esther, who then tells it to King Xerxes and is specifically intentional about telling Xerxes this information came from Mordecai at the gate. And so Xerxes has this investigated. Turns out the investigation turns up this plot to be true, and the two guards are executed in the Persian fashion of impaling people on poles. It's mentioned here because it's going to get used quite a bit later in this story, so keep that method of execution in mind for later weeks. So this happens. Mordecai has literally just saved the king's life. And so we're now expecting, based on how the story has gone so far, to see another surprising elevation of a Jewish person in Xerxes' court. Esther, someone who is in Persia, literally as a captive of Persia, as a Jew, has already been made queen of the entire empire. And now her cousin, a Jew, has saved the king's life, and we're expecting him to be honored. So let's see what happens. Chapter 3, verse 1 is the next verse. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Wait, what? After these events, i.e. Mordecai literally saving the life of the king, who gets honored? Some dude named Haman the Agagite? What is going on here? The author is deliberately using irony here. The author is using irony as a literary device to create unexpected contrast, to grab our attention, to make us see something as unjust, to immediately set up this guy Haman as a bad guy. That's what's happening. And so instead of Jewish Mordecai getting honored, some dude named Haman the Agagite now earns the king's favor. Now, perhaps when we read strings of names in the Old Testament, it's easy to gloss over them because, one, they're usually really hard to pronounce, and we don't like to sit in our discomfort of wondering, how do I pronounce that? And two, because names just don't mean that much to us in our culture. What you're named doesn't necessarily indicate anything about your character. But in Jewish literature, as Anthony reminded us last week, the names that we find in Jewish literature are there intentionally to make a point. And so many points are made with Haman's name here. We see that intentionality here with just his first name, Haman or Haman. That's probably how it was actually pronounced. And that may sound like a name that sounds familiar to you. If you listen to the news about things going on in the Middle East, you hear about conflict between Israel and Hamas. Exact same root word here. Haman comes from the Hebrew word wrath or anger. And so right off the bat, this name Haman, which is related to our word Hamas, is intended to imply to the Jewish readership of this book originally, this is somebody who's really angry. This is a mean guy. This is a bad guy. And then it goes on. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. What is an Agagite? Well, if you know your Old Testament history, you may remember that there was a king named Agag. He was the king of the Amalekites hundreds of years before this. And Agag was the leader of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a nation, actually the very first nation, when the Israelites went into the Promised Land, they were the first nation to try to destroy God's people. And they earned divine condemnation. They earned a curse of utter and complete annihilation. They were declared to forever be the enemy of the Jews by God. And Agag was the specific king whom, when Saul had the opportunity to wipe out the Amalekites as God had commanded him to, Saul actually spared Agag and thus brought on himself and his line a curse from God. So there is a deep blood feud between Israel and specifically Saul's line and the line of Agag, the Amalekites. And Haman here is labeled as an Agagite. Haman is literally being called by the author here the worst enemy of the Jews. Like if you think of rivalries, if you think of blood feuds, this is what the author wants to imply. This is Hatfields and McCoys. This is Harkonnen and Atreides for all you Dune fans. This is Ohio State, Michigan. This is the worst kind of rivalry, except this was literally a blood feud where they were trying to kill each other. And so the author wants us to see that Haman is an enemy of the Jews right from the outset. And he really earns that title as we get into the story. Look at the next verse, verse 2. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Notice a couple of things here. First of all, notice that the king had to command his court to bow to Haman. It's really easy to just read right past that and go, yeah, they made a lot of orders and decrees. This should not have been necessary. This was in a culture, in a hierarchical culture, where you automatically bowed to someone of higher rank than you. So, if the king had to, in elevating Haman, had to command his whole court to actually bow down to Haman, it seems pretty likely that Haman was an exceptionally obnoxious jerk. This was somebody who nobody would have wanted to bow down to. And so the king actually had to make an order. It's quite likely that Haman might have even requested it himself. We don't know. But Haman is a prideful, narcissistic person. It's shown throughout the story, and this is some of our first evidence of that. The second thing to notice here is that Mordecai is the only person in Xerxes' court who refuses to bow to Haman, violates the king's decree on purpose. And he refuses to give any explanation for why he won't bow to Haman other than the fact that he's a Jew. So, plenty of commentators over the years have tried to paint Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman as some kind of honorable, faithful Jewish religious protest, as if Mordecai was objecting to some form of emperor worship, like first century Christians did when they refused to bow or honor the Roman emperor. But that just doesn't track with what we've already seen in this story. First, bowing to rulers in this time was a normal political and social act. We have lots of record of very faithful Jewish people bowing down to foreign rulers. That's just accepted as a part of life. And additionally, remember, this is the same Jewish guy who had already advised his young cousin to actually hide her Jewishness and comply completely with Persian customs that were very much at odds with God's law. Mordecai and Esther have not been painted as particularly faithful Jews in this story. At best, they are morally ambiguous. And so as we look at why Mordecai wouldn't have bowed down to Haman, it seems very likely that Haman, being an Agagite, an ancestor of the Amalekites, was probably the reason that Mordecai was demonstrating some short-sighted nationalistic pride of his own in refusing to bow to the ancient enemy of his people. He was probably a somewhat proud man of his ethnic heritage, and he was never going to bow to someone that God said he had cursed and was the enemy of his people. And so the results of Haman's seemingly prideful protest end up being disastrous. Look at what we find in verse 5, when Haman learns that this Jew is refusing to honor him. He was enraged, verse 5 tells us. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Haman turns out to not just be unlikable and proud, but deeply anti-Semitic, which might have been a cultural Persian trend that Mordecai originally saw and feared for Esther. That may have been why he originally said, "Esther, keep your ethnicity a secret." And so Haman, fueled by racist hatred, fueled by hurt pride at this snub by one noble in Xerxes' court, he's not satisfied to plot revenge in the form of just Mordecai's death, but wholesale genocide of all of Mordecai's people, the Jews. Told you he was going to earn this title of Agagite as the enemy of God's people. And then, once we get to verse 7, we get into some really weird-sounding stuff as Haman begins to plan his plot against the Jews. Look at verse 7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the poor, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. What's happening here? Well, as in many ancient cultures, the Persians relied on casting what they called pur. They were basically the equivalent of our dice today. We found them through archaeological digs. They looked just like six-sided dice. And they would cast these dice in order to determine the most fortuitous course of action for really big decisions. Now, Haman basically has a dice-casting ceremony. This may have just been another evidence of his pridefulness, his ego. He doesn't roll the pur himself. He has a ceremony for these to be rolled in his presence. And so the dice are rolled in Haman's presence to select, of all things, the day for him to massacre an entire race. Now, if that sounds a bit insane, it's supposed to. The author wants us to feel the awfulness, the arbitrariness, the injustice of leaving the fate of an entire race of people up to the roll of a dice. It's supposed to feel that weird and that awful that God would allow this to happen. And so now it seems like the future of God's people, the fulfillment of all of God's promises to send a Messiah through the Jewish bloodline, is now just being left up to chance. And that's not good. So once the pur or dice have selected one particular day, 11 months out, Haman now just needs to get royal permission to execute his vengeful genocidal plot. Now, how's Haman going to do this? He's smart enough not to go whining to the king with the real reason. I mean, can you imagine Haman going before Xerxes and saying, "There's this jerk Mordecai, and he hurt my feelings real bad, so can I wipe out all of his people, please?" Not likely going to be effective. But, like most really prideful, hate-filled narcissists, Haman is also really manipulative. And he shows his true colors here as he goes to the king in chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Verse 8, Haman speaking to the king. "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." Do you see what Haman's doing here? A certain people. They're different. They're separate. They don't obey your laws. It's not in your best interest to tolerate, you know, their existence. And so, why don't we just wipe them out? Oh, and by the way, if you let me do this, I'll put 350 tons of silver into that royal treasury that seemed to get a little depleted when you went against that ill-fated campaign against the Greeks. And so Haman bribes the king. He's manipulative. And King Xerxes, who seems to be highly susceptible to manipulation throughout this entire story, is true to his colors here, and he says, sure. In fact, Haman, don't worry about the money, but yeah, please worry about the money. And then he says, do with the people what you wish. He gives Haman his signet ring off his finger, which gives Haman carte blanche authority to do anything that he wants. Haman now has all the power he needs to wipe out the Jews. And the very end of verse 10 gives Haman a slight addition to his title. Now he's called Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. If it wasn't already obvious, it's super obvious now. And then we read that specifically, on the 13th day of the first month, Haman sends messengers all over the Persian Empire with a royal decree that in exactly 11 months, anyone is allowed to kill any Jew and plunder all of their property. Now, why do you think that the author recorded the exact day that the Persian Pony Express went out and gave this news to all of the Jews and all of the Persians? Why record that date rather than just the date when the massacre would actually occur? Well, it turns out that the 13th day of the first month is the eve of Passover. Really significant for the Jewish people. Think about what this meant to the Jews. On the eve of their most joyous celebration of the greatest deliverance God had ever given their people, helping them out of Egypt and literally establishing them as a nation, on the eve of that celebration, they find out their nation is going to get wiped out. It is on the eve of Passover that they learn that the greatest empire on earth plans to completely destroy them 11 months from that date. For many Jews who heard this dreadful news, this must have rung out like a bell tolling the end of God's covenant faithfulness to them. God had already allowed their land to be destroyed and defeated by the Babylonians and then the Persians. They've been in captivity for so long. God has clearly been unhappy with them, and now he's going to allow them to be wiped off the face of the earth, just like God had wiped other nations off the face of the earth on their behalf in the past. It looks like God has reneged on all of his promises. It looks like God has completely rejected them. The line of Abraham is going to end. The promised Messiah will never come. Hope is gone on the eve of Passover. That's what Haman's decree communicated to God's people. And our passage ends with the city of Susa in chaotic confusion while Haman and Xerxes sit down to enjoy a drink. And that's where we're going to end today with our reading. So what should we learn from this really unusual story in Esther? As I mentioned at the beginning, I'm going to suggest two themes, pride and providence, that we can apply to our own lives. First, let's look at pride, the danger of pride that we see in this story and throughout the book of Esther. What is pride? Pride is an all-consuming focus on self. We often think of pride as thinking too highly of oneself, and that is a form of pride, but really pride, at its heart, is just thinking about yourself and focusing on yourself more than you focus on anything or anyone else. That is the heart of pride. And so pride is the original and most foundational sin in the human heart. It's thinking and caring and worrying more about yourself than others. It's either reveling in your perceived superiority over other people and feeling better than they are, or pride can be a focus on self that allows you to detest your inferiority that you perceive with others. Feeling inferior to others and wallowing in that is just a different form of pride. It's all focusing on yourself instead of others. Both of these are an obsession with self. And we see at least two dangers of pride in these two chapters. First, we find that pride is highly destructive. Pride is destructive. I already mentioned pride, a sense of nationalistic superiority that likely motivated Mordecai's refusal to bow down before Haman. And we saw what happened with his little protest. He happened to tick off the second most powerful human on earth and endanger not only his own life, but his beloved cousin, who's the queen, and also all of his people. That's what his little display of pride showed and resulted in. But I can tell you that Mordecai's pride pales in comparison to Haman. Haman is one of the most vivid examples of pride that you can find anywhere in the Old or New Testament. Haman is shown throughout the beginning, from the beginning of this story all the way to his end, that he is proud, arrogant, narcissistic. His insecurity and his obsession with respect just pairs perfectly with his racist hatred of the Jewish people. And as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, Haman becomes the perfect illustration of God's warning elsewhere that pride goes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. That is Haman's story in a nutshell. And a little bit of a spoiler alert here, so sorry, Anthony, but Haman does end up digging a hole for himself. Rather, he ends up building a gallows for himself that he ultimately cannot escape. And his pride destroys him. His pride destroys his family. His proud actions do end up resulting in a horrible massacre, but it's a massacre of his own people by the time we get to the end of Esther. Pride is destructive. And it's just as destructive today as it was back then. Maybe the pride that you see around you doesn't necessarily result in genocide here in Flagstaff, but pride still destroys people. Pride destroys relationships all the time. It's the root cause behind domestic abuse. Pride is the root cause between cruel treatment of someone in a family because one person values their own selfish anger over the safety and well-being of someone they are supposed to love. Pride is the root cause behind broken marriages, as spouses put their own desires and their own lusts over faithfulness to their spouse who they've covenanted with, and a relationship is destroyed. Pride is the root cause behind bitterness between people. When someone who is hurting allows pride to slide them into the temptation of believing that they could never do what someone else has just done to them, and so they hold on to their anger and their bitterness. Pride is destructive, but pride is also highly deceitful. And you know how I know that? Because I bet some of you have just been listening to all of those descriptions of pride, and you've been thinking, wow, yeah, I know some people who are like that. Really? Maybe there's a little bit of pride there? Because pride deceives us into seeing it in others and being completely incapable of seeing it in ourselves. Pride deceives us into thinking that we need things or that we want things or that things will satisfy us as we focus on ourselves all the time while judging other people and hurting relationships with other people. Pride is deceptive. Haman's pride convinces him that he needs the nobles' respect to be happy. And when he doesn't get that respect, pride convinces him that genocide is an appropriate response to that lack of respect. It makes things logical. It makes things rational that should never be logical or rational, let alone biblical. Pride is the sin that we have the easiest time seeing in others and the hardest time seeing in ourselves, as it quietly destroys us and everything around us. It can be so subtle. Pride can be exactly what's motivating the next thing that you post on social media. Pride can be the thing that causes you to treat one person better at work than another because of what you want from them. Pride is what destroys relationships between people and causes bitterness and helps you make judgments about other people that divide your relationships at school or even here in this church. Pride is destructive and pride is deceitful. And that's the negative lesson that we learn from this passage. But we learn a really beautifully positive lesson as well, and that is the providence of God. We see God's providence displayed in some amazing ways in this passage. So what is God's providence? I've used that word a couple of times, haven't defined it yet. So I'm going to go back about 35 years to a catechism that I learned as a kid. And there was this catechism that asked, what are God's works of providence? And the answer was, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Put differently, God's providence is his sovereign, benevolent control of all of history. Perhaps no book of the Bible is a more beautiful portrait of the providence of God than this story of effort this story of Esther, where his unseen providence is everywhere, even though it's never named. Think about all the times we've seen God's providence so far. We've seen all kinds of seeming coincidences. So let's look at a couple of those. King Xerxes, if he doesn't get wasted at his party and make a really gross demand of his queen, Vashti, she never bravely stands up to him and doesn't get banished. And if she doesn't get banished, Esther never gets to become queen. That becomes really important later in this story. What if Mordecai doesn't happen to overhear the guards' assassination plot and doesn't tell Esther, who tells Xerxes, who gets Mordecai's actions recorded in his annals, but then actually forgets to honor Mordecai at that point? What if that never happens? That becomes really important later in this story. What if Mordecai doesn't let his nationalistic pride keep him from bowing down as he really should have to Haman? And Haman then doesn't have any specific beef with the Jewish people. We don't have any story at all then. So many things happening here. What if Haman's dice roll comes up as next week instead of 11 months from now? And there's no opportunity for all of the rest of the events of this book to play out and give us this amazing picture of how God ultimately preserves his people. What if there aren't 11 months for Esther to finally gain the courage to be the queen that she needs to be and be willing to risk her life to save God's people? All of these seeming coincidences just keep piling up and piling up. And what the author of Esther wants us to see is that these aren't coincidences at all. God is working unseen, behind the scenes, through what we would call coincidences, to perfectly accomplish his will that will actually benefit us even today, 3,000 years later. Commentator and theologian Karen Jobes, who I've been studying, I know Anthony's been studying as well, in looking at this book of Esther, at one point in her commentary on Esther, she quotes John Levinson in a definition of coincidence. And I'd like to read this definition to you. Very simply, a coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. A coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. I love that. It so beautifully describes this entire book of Esther. God anonymously making normal, even sordid, everyday events of life into massively significant turning points of history for individuals and entire nations. All because God is always working through the scenes, working behind the scenes through the normal stuff of life. Now, does God work through miracles? Absolutely. The Bible records the sun standing still, a virgin giving birth, water turning into wine, blind men seeing, the dead being risen from the dead. Those are all miracles. But those miracles are the exception, not the rule, throughout a history that God usually chooses to govern through normal human choices and interactions. Now, perhaps this morning, you are looking at the circumstances around you, the coincidences in your life, the things that are happening in your life that are bringing you great anxiety, great stress, great fear, and you are struggling with those emotions as you look at what's happening around you. I would imagine that the Jews in the city of Susa in Persia were feeling the exact same and even greater anxiety and fear as their circumstances seem to crumble around them. But if you read the rest of the story, if you'll come back the next several weeks and hear what happens in the rest of the book of Esther, you're going to find out that everything ultimately works out for the good of God's people and to preserve the line of the promised Savior who would come just a few centuries later. The stakes could not have been greater here because God needed to do something big. And God is still doing something big. Jesus has promised to build his church. Jesus has promised to be with his people and protect them. Jesus is still doing big things as our king, but he's not an earthly king that we can see on the news. And so sometimes we forget that he's actually in control. We forget that his providence is always working through all of the stuff of our life, even the things that bring us anxiety and fear, because he is actually working out something for our good, just as he was for the Jews in the book of Esther. And so I ask you to look at the things that are weighing on you, that are stressing you out today, that may even be terrifying you, and try to reframe those things as a brushstroke in a masterpiece that God is painting that is far too big for you to see right now, but one that when it is finished will be a beautiful painting of God's providential goodness to you and his glorification of his son Jesus, your King. His son who endured the greatest hardship, the greatest stress, the greatest anxiety, the greatest injustice ever as he hung on a cross to earn his father's favor towards you, his forgiveness of your pride, and his ultimate deliverance of you from all of your enemies and all of your fears. Would you pray with me? God, we are so thankful this morning for this book of Esther. We're thankful that you have chosen to surprisingly keep your name out of it while showing your fingerprints all over it. Thank you that we can see your workings throughout this book in ways that point us to how we should be looking for the ways that you work in our lives. We pray that you would protect us and guard us from the sin of pride, that you would humble us, that you would cause us to rely on you and focus on you more than ourselves. And we thank you that you've given us your providence as something to focus on. Help us to find refuge and comfort and safety in the knowledge that you are providentially always working out everything for our good and for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.